Do grab your Bibles and we're going to come to God's Word. Just before Trevor comes and reads, let me just remind you, we're in Romans and Trevor's going to continue reading. Last week we left off the end of chapter 1, God's condemnation on sinners. As Trevor reads chapter 2 to us now, fairly lengthy, fairly wordy, you need to switch on. Listen carefully to who Paul is addressing, or sort of the objections he is answering. That's what's going on in chapter 2. Thanks, Trevor.
It's page 1129 in the Church Bible. The heading is God's Righteous Judgment. You, therefore, have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when his righteous judgment will be revealed. God will repay each person according to what they have done. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honour and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honour and peace for everyone who does good, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For God does not show favoritism. All who sin apart from the law will also perish apart from the law, and all who sin under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts, their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. This will take place on the day when God judges people's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. The Jews and the law. Now you, if you call yourselves a Jew, if you rely on the law and boast in God, if you know his will and approve of what is superior because you are instructed by the law, if you are convinced that you are a guide for the blind, a light for those who are in the dark, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of little children, because you have in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you, then, who teach others, do you not teach yourself? You who preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that people should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? As it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Circumcision has value if you observe the law. But if you break the law, you have become as though you had not been circumcised. So then, if those who are not circumcised keep the law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you, who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are a lawbreaker. A person is not a Jew who is one only outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code. Such a person's praise is not from other people, but from God. May God give understanding of his precious word.
Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2. Well, for the good news of Jesus to be good news, we first need to know the bad news. And we are in a section of the Bible where the bad news is declared loud and long. So the Apostle Paul is now bringing detailed teaching about God's wrath and condemnation on all mankind. And we're not even halfway through yet, by the way. There's no let up till chapter 3, verse 21. So with this before us, we've even more reason to ask for grace and help and concentration. We're going to have to think harder. It is good to think hard. Here is a worthy thing to apply our minds to. It's kind of in days, aren't we? We're not really encouraged to think very hard, are we? We put the telly on, we're just entertained. Well, here is a passage that calls us to think. In fact, the whole of Romans will. And that is a worthwhile thing to do. Let's pray. Let me pray briefly. Father, you tell us in your word that it is a mirror, it is a hammer, it is a fire, it is a sword. As we come under your word now, please show us ourselves more clearly. Please break us where we need it and purify us, removing the dross in parts of us. And let it be a word now that gets right into us. We pray you'd help us. Thank you for your word. Bless this time now, we pray. Amen. So the devastating message of chapter 1 is that all people are under God's wrath, because they willfully reject the Creator, turning from him to things of this world, exchanging the truth of God for a lie. And we saw and we heard, we read, God's wrath is already at work by people being given over to sinful desires, let loose, if you like, into just a sewer of sin, devastating sin, shameful lusts, depraved minds, and this terrible list that we had last week, chapter 1, verse 29 to 30. What does Paul do now in chapter 2? Where does he go next? What more can he say about how far we have fallen? Well, what he does is he turns to those who might be kind of saying something like, oh, thank you, Paul, for speaking up, for being so refreshingly honest about the depravity of the godlessness of this world. Paul, I recognize you're right, but I don't think I'm included in your analysis. What Paul does here is he turns from the openly immoral to those who would say, well, hang on, I'm not like chapter 1. I'm an exception. I'm not under condemnation and God's wrath because And like a barrister in a courtroom, what Paul does is he anticipates these objections that will come. He deduces the kind of questions the listener will be posing in their minds. And he raises the questions and he answers them, because he knows from chapter 1 that many will be thinking, and he counters those thoughts, kind of keeping control of the courtroom, if you like. So from verse 1 of chapter 2, he addresses those, you see there, who's kind of tutting, got louder and louder through chapter 1. The one who'd be listening thinking, that's not me. I'm not like that, and I'm glad I'm not like that. And then from 2 verse 12, he addresses those who would say something like, okay, I see God is just to condemn those who suppress the truth, but what about those who don't have God's law, who've never heard the truth? How can God be just in condemning them? And then looked at 2:17. He addresses those in 2:17 who do have the law and all the status and all the signs of belonging to God. The religious, if you like, with all their benefits and their background. And we aren't going to get far past that stage today, if at all. But what we see through Romans is Paul is the master teacher. It's tight, it's argued, it's involved, it's hard to follow at times. But Paul is crystal clear in his mind. He has a very clear pattern. He's always out in front. He's always one step ahead of the readers. So first, back to verse 1, he turns to those, you who judge, he says. Verse 1, can you see how many times the word you comes up in verse 1? Have a quick count. Someone shout it out. How many times does the word you come up in verse 1? Ah, the mathematician in the room. Thank you. Very quick. 5, correct, in my Bible as well. Who's the you being addressed there? That's really important we know, isn't it? Well, let's have a look. What do the yous do? What are they like? Verse 1, they pass judgment on the chapter 1 people, but, end of verse 1, they do the same things as the chapter 1 people. So verse 2 and 3, they face the same judgment as those in chapter 1. Verse 4, they show contempt for the riches of God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience. Verse 5, they have stubborn, unrepentant hearts and therefore store up the same wrath for themselves. Paul's addressing here the moralist or the self-righteous. Those who are right in their own eyes, who would hear chapter 1 and say, that's not me, I'm not as bad as that. I've got good morals. I'm a family person, I'm a hard worker, I'm a good citizen, so I must be okay with God, that sort of thing. And of course, while they are right to disapprove of such evil, disapproval doesn't mean they're in the clear with God. In fact, Paul's point, and if you picked it up, is that their disapproval, their judging, actually condemns them. That's in verse 1, isn't it? At whatever point you judge, you are condemning yourselves. Because by their own admission, by their judging, they show they know better. But then commit some of the sins of chapter 1, or versions of them, and therefore have no excuse and are condemned. So they're actually in the same boat as the chapter 1 people. Which, of course, comes as a huge shock. But how is it they practice the same sins? Because, though outwardly they are not so kind of obviously sinful, inwardly they reject the truth as well. And that is seen by the way they, we can include ourselves here as well, break the same 10 commands. Just in a less obvious way, isn't it? So if we were to analyse the list in chapter 1, verse 29, we could explore, of course, the way Jesus talks about, you know, hate being actually in the family of murder. You hate someone, you're guilty of murder. It's the same thing. It's just a different kind of a step along the path. Murder's the final thing. Hate somewhere down here. Or how Jesus addresses greed. And we know greed actually comes from coveting, doesn't it? And wanting more things. So let's take that list in 29 and say, well, yeah, we break them and we do those in different ways. Perhaps not so obviously, not so heinously, if you like. The outer coating might be different, but the point is that underneath, the same sin is at work. Or put it a slightly different way, if the kind of line of God's standard is here, if you like, these people in chapter 2 may not have kind of run miles beyond the line, like the transgressors of chapter 1. they might look outwardly kind of just a little bit over the line, a little bit adrift, but they've still crossed it because the root of their sin is still the same. But the main point is that as they pass judgment, they show that they know right and wrong. So in their sin, they have no excuse, and so they self-condemn. So verse 3, you will suffer the same judgment. They're not going to have their own line on judgment day. They're going to stand in the same line as those of chapter 1. Verse 3, mere man, do you think you will escape? Just because the kind of packaging of your life is more respectable, acceptable, when on the inside you are filthy. You who judge are also guilty of deliberate self-centered idolatry. You too have been given over. So you're going to end up in the same court, before the same judge, facing the same result, condemnation. Verse 4 is rhetorical. It's a statement. Yes, you do show contempt for the riches of God's kindness. Yes, you do dismiss, and you do devalue, and you do disregard God's common grace. God is so good to all, isn't he? He gives family, he gives health, he fills the world with beauty and resources. He makes the rain fall upon everyone. But you think lightly of that, Paul says. Whereas God's kindness is intended to what? To lead you where? To repentance. Harvest, had it recently. Supermarkets, we've been in recently, no doubt. Shelves full. Sunshine on our face. Laughter, friends. But verse 5, your heart is stubborn and unrepentant. They reject the truth. Exchange the truth. Why? Contempt for God, which actually makes things even worse for them, doesn't it? Now here in the beginning of chapter 2 really is probably the hardest person to reach for the gospel, in one sense, that the self-righteous, the one who thinks the gospel is for someone else, at least the chapter 1 people know that there is a problem, but both are condemned. Verse 5, both are storing up, or Paul says to them, you are storing up the same wrath. God's wrath, we thought about this last week, is now being held back. The wrath that's coming on judgment day, there is a wrath being revealed, which we looked at last week, but there is a wrath being held back by his patience and grace. But one day the dam will burst, and it will burst upon sinners. And it will sweep them away the day God's righteous judgment is revealed. We don't talk much about this. It isn't nice to hear, but it is so necessary. The so what from this little section? So we must not be self-deceived. We must not think that good deeds and looking down on others, and we're not so bad as them, in any way, excuse us. We must repent. That is plain and simple, repentance. For the revealing of God's righteous judgment is a day, verse 6, when God will repay each person according to what they have done. Paul here kind of does a slight aside, something he's going to come back to later in the letter, to remind all of us that all people will be judged by the same God on the same principles, and its deeds, what is done. And verse 6 is taken from, you see at the bottom there of page 1129, taken from Psalm 62, verse 12, Proverbs 24, verse 12. Can you see that at the bottom? And Paul is highlighting, quoting here to highlight, this is not a new thing. This has always been the principle of judgment. It's not that sort of some will be declared righteous or saved by their deeds. What is true, though, is that all will be judged by their deeds. Deeds cannot save, but deeds can condemn. Because what we do reveals the heart. That's the point being made. So those verse 7, you see there, who persist in doing good will receive eternal life, because their good deeds reveal a right response to God's revelation of himself. That they hold on to the immortal God. They don't reject the truth. They don't exchange him for a lie. And their persistence, the key word here, is not about perfection of life, but direction of life towards God. A key mark of a believer is perseverance, walking in the good deeds that God has set and prepared for them. Uprightness before the Lord, striving for moral excellence, seeking of God's glory, the honour of him and honour from him. So what? So from this section, make your calling sure, believer. Ask yourself daily, who am I living for today? Am I living for myself? Am I living for the Lord? Because verse 7 stands in stark contrast to verse 8. The self-seeking, those who seek their own glory, not God's, because they reject the truth and instead they follow evil. And verse 9 is the point. Every person will be judged rightly. God has no favourites. On judgment day, there will be no miscarriages of justice. But let's move on, because some would say, hang on, verse 12, what about those who haven't heard? Paul anticipates the outcry, doesn't he? People say, well, hang on, that's really unfair. Surely God can't condemn those who've never had the law. How can someone be condemned if they don't even know God's law? We're talking about God's moral law, Ten Commandments stuff. How can those who've never seen a Bible, heard the name Jesus, be held to account? But verse 12, which is the headline for the next two categories, this category and the next, is as follows. All who sin without having God's law will perish, and all who sin under the law will be judged by it. Implication, also perish. There's a headline verse, verse 12, for what's coming. Because, Paul says, the question isn't kind of about having or not having the law. Verse 13, it's not about hearing the law. What it is about is obeying the law. And then the answer comes back, of course, well, how can you obey something you've never heard? Because all, Paul says, know enough of God to be held responsible. Verse 14, when Gentiles who do not have the law do things required by the law, he poses the question, what does that show? Paul's point is not that the Gentiles do not sin, but that they do not sin all the time. What does that say? Well, the fact that they don't sin all the time testifies to a moral conscience, which holds them back some of the time, if you're still with me. Verse 15, their conscience is bearing witness. Sometimes it's accusing them, sometimes it's defending them. At times, convicting them of guilt, oh, I shouldn't have done that. Other times, assuring them they've done the right thing. Oh, that was a good deed for the day, whatever. Got my papers in a fix. So this conscience bears witness that the requirements of the law are on their hearts. That is what Paul is saying here. By doing right at times, they show they have no excuse for when they do wrong. That is what he's saying. It's the kind of built-in alarm system, isn't it, that we all have inside of us, alerting us to right and wrong. A bit like the gift of pain, and say it like that. It tells us we've got a problem, doesn't it? It screams to us. Both things are friends, because they are both alerts, aren't they? The immoral of chapter 1 are condemned. Those who judge them also, and even those who have never heard of Christ, verse 16, will perish, because come the judgment, their own conscience will have already told them whether their deeds are good or evil. So what? So all are without excuse. It's back to 1 verse 19 stuff, isn't it? What may be known about God has been made plain. There's no excuse. Verse 17, Paul now turns from pagan Gentiles without the law to Jews who have the law. Key thing being, rely on that. So he kind of says, you with the law, talking to the religious here. And you might be thinking now, okay, let's just zone out for a bit. Ben's been chuffing along for a little while. The interesting bit about those who haven't heard is done. This is about the Jews. It doesn't really apply to me. Let me encourage you, this is much closer to home than we may think. Their situation, I think, is probably far more similar to ours. This is more us, I think, than any so far. Because what Paul does now, he turns to those who have grown up in a privileged nation, who have been exposed to the Word of God, who have a degree of morality, at least kind of the outer framework of God's Ten Commandments in their land. And of course we think, well, how much Christian heritage do we have in England? How many churches in Ipswich alone? There are lots, aren't there? How peaceful, how, generally speaking, how historically Christianized is our nation? But the point, if we don't act on the word we have, we are actually worse off. Because we have had the light, but yet not responded. That's where Paul's going here. So verse 17, Paul says, you call yourself a Jew. And he's being a little bit edgy, sarcastic here. Because you can look ahead, verse 28, he's really saying, you're not true Jews. If you were true Jews, you'd be born again. A true Jew is someone who accepts Christ as Lord. Back to verse 17. You who rely on the law, who have knowledge of God, and his point is you're relying on head knowledge here. You who boast in God, in the special revelation and relationship you have through the law. And let us make no bones about it. The Jews were greatly privileged. Through having the Ten Commandments, they got the personal revelation of God's holiness, a clear revelation in those commands of their own sinfulness, a clear pointer as well in the Ten Commandments to the Savior we need, and also that wonderful framework for the restraint of evil amongst them. And the law does the same thing today. It shows us God. It shows us his will. It is a great privilege because the law ought to lead us to Christ. The Jews not only had the law, but you see Paul stacks it up, doesn't he? They are active with it. Guides of it, instructors, teachers. But again, verse 19, you are convinced that you are, he says to them. Paul's prodding them pretty hard, saying, because you have the law, because you're using the law, does it really mean you have the law in your hearts? Just because you teach it, verse 21, to others, doesn't mean you've taught it to yourself. Just because you pass it on to others doesn't mean you've applied it to yourself. You are so confident that you are guides for the blind, but are you really? Again, he's prodding them, because the nation of Israel was at a time of writing anything but outward looking. It had become just a spiritual kind of cul-de-sac, hadn't it? They weren't going out. They never really liked going out. Remember Jonah? How much did he want to go to Nineveh and tell the Gentiles? Absolutely not. They always struggled. They were not trying to reach the nations. If anything, you could say the hassle they gave Paul and the others, they were really against the gospel. And Paul is provoking them, saying what they should be doing, guides and lights, when in reality they weren't doing those things. A light for those in the dark, no, they just become a holy huddle, which is a terrible thing. And there's something we must avoid, isn't it? That we do not just think we come and exist to be here amongst ourselves. We are on a mission. They had the light in the law. They had the light, of course, in Christ himself, Jesus being a Jew. But they had ceased to be a city on a hill, a lamp for all. So Christ commissions the church to take out the light. And so here are accusations from Paul, because the Jews have lots to boast in. They do so much Bible stuff. Actually, what they haven't got to boast in is being a true Jew. We are so privileged in this land, in this area. How many churches? How many Christian books? There's a couple of tables of them out there. How many times have you been to Sunday school? How many sermons have you heard? Yet here is a call, a challenge from Paul for self-examination. Have I really truly been born again? Or do I just have the truth? Do I have the truth in my heart through Jesus, or is it just in my hands? Is it just my head? Has it made that vital trip down to the heart? So verse 21, Paul sort of lands, brings the charges. Paul gets personal. He has kind of got the witness on the stand, if you like, and he asks the killer questions. You, Mr. Jew with the law, you teach others, but do you teach yourself? You're good at telling others, do you tell yourself? Implication is no. You do not apply the law to yourself. You preach against stealing, but do you steal? Yes, you do steal. You rob God of his glory, especially through denying the glory of Christ, of course. You rob the poor in not giving to them. You are thieves of a particularly deep nature, he's getting at. He goes on, adultery, is that a problem? Yes, because you can lust in your heart. Do you abhor idols? Of course, the Jews are, yeah, absolutely. Second commandment stuff. Yet their title, Jew, had in a way become an idol in itself, among other things. So Paul lands the plane, verse 23. You who boast in the law, well, guess what? You are lawbreakers. And the charges stick. Their kind of supposed get out of jail free card, being a Jew, having the law, is invalid. Their disobedience makes their membership badge worthless. And far worse, their law breaking puts them under the curse of the law. What are the advantages of being brought up in a Christian family? What are the advantages? Perhaps some of us went to a Christian school growing up, maybe. What are the advantages of being taken along or attending a good church, a Baptist church, a Reformed church, one that preaches the gospel? The advantages are great. They really are very privileged. But they are all of no benefit if, like the Jew with the law, we don't come to Christ. externals are of no benefit unless they become internals. Question of the heart. What are the advantages of being moral? What good is the conscience? What good is having the Bible? None. If these things do not get us running to Christ, which is what Paul's going to get us doing towards the end, I trust already. But that's what he's doing in this first three chapters. He's just laying it on and laying it on and laying it on until we're a heap on the floor. Yes, I need Christ. I absolutely need Christ. Right through this section, he's saying there's no excuse. There's no excuse. There's no excuse. So there's no escape from God's just condemnation and wrath. Praise his name. We're not finishing there. We pick it up next week.